Okay, how many of you heard of the movie The Day After Tomorrow? Yeah? Kevin has? Okay. Yes, thank you, Barry. How about, it's confusing, but the movie's called 2012. Anybody else? Yeah, the Mayan calendar, yes. How many of you have heard of, very ancient story, The Epic of Gilgamesh? More people? Yeah, thank you, okay. So, the thread that all these stories have in common, both the ancient stories and even the modern ones, you can say 2012, actually, released in 2009 to make it more epic, because like, oh, it hasn't happened yet, you know? But what the thread that pulls these together is that they're all about one story of what happens if the world is flooded by water. It's these epic global catastrophe stories, both the ancient ones, which are all across different cultures in the globe, different continents, but also even this repeated theme motif of movies that come out today. Sometimes it's a flood, other times other types of disasters, but we really like, as a culture, like these stories of global epic disasters. The more recent one was Don't Look Up, which is sort of a comedy of like, there's a global disaster happening, but nobody cares. It's sort of a twist on that theme. But it's because there's so many disaster movies there. So we're going to talk tonight about the Bible story of this global epic catastrophe, particularly of the flood. Of water flooding the earth and killing humanity. But we're going to see God's character displayed in that story, because it's very, very, very different than the modern stories of global cataclysm and even the ancient stories. So we're here in Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9. That's going to be our text for tonight. In this semester, we're doing this series in the book of Genesis. It's the book of beginnings, the very first book of the Bible. We started out with an introduction to God and how he very carefully, wisely orders the chaos of creation and creates this place for humanity to live. Chapter 2 zooms into the creation of humans and how God blesses them and provides everything they need, a great job being the guardian and keeper of God's garden, interfacing with God directly, and the ability to be fruitful and multiply as God's image bearers ruling over creation. And then, sadly, last week, Mike taught us in Genesis chapter 3, just the third chapter of the story, where humanity rebelled against God. And it's this tragic, tragic fall, where instead of humbly submitting to God's wisdom of how to live life and God's definitions of human flourishing, they say, I think we can do it better on our own. And so they strike out on their own definitions of human flourishing, their own definitions of what is right and wrong, and in rebelling against God, they lose their status there in the garden, and they're exiled out. And you would think, wow, that's a pretty bad start to the story right there in just the third chapter. It actually, unfortunately, gets worse. We're going to skip ahead a little bit to get to chapter 6 tonight. But in chapter 4, those first humans have two sons named Cain and Abel. And tragically, there, instead of being the most awesome sibling relationship ever, because it's the first one, instead it tragically ends in Cain murdering Abel. Cain is then sent away, in a sense, sort of Adam and Eve are sent away from God's presence, and then Cain goes even further away. As he goes, and he has kids, and they have kids, and they have kids, the seventh in the generation after Cain is a guy named Lamech. It's the first case of polygamy in the Bible. Lamech has two wives. He's sort of like assembling wives, like he's assembling property. And so things have gotten even worse in terms of the marriage that God had set with Adam and Eve. It's not even worse with Lamech, not treating women as a helper fit for him, but treating women as property to just acquire. And then with Cain, he kills his own brother. Lamech says, hey, listen, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, I killed a boy just for striking me. He hit me and I killed him. And if Cain is avenged sevenfold, I'm avenged 77-fold. So we see just this progression from chapter 3, the rebellion of man against God, and then murder, the first murder, and then just keeps getting worse and worse. That trajectory continues, and we're going to see in just a little bit, and when I start reading chapter 6, just keep in mind that trajectory, it's just growing and growing and growing, getting worse and worse and worse in the violence and the corruption that is on the earth. So I'm going to read a large chunk tonight, but I'm going to read it in chunks, going along with on your bulletin there. Just those 4 points I want to look at: cataclysm, decreation, recreation, and then finally covenant. You'll notice that at the top it says selections. So I'm going to jump around. If you look at this, it looks like I'm jumping around, but I'm just going straight through the passage. If you have a Bible or you want to pull up a Bible on your phone, you can follow along with the parts that are not printed on your bulletin. But the really key parts that I'm going to quote a lot, hopefully I picked the right ones. Hopefully most of those will be on here. So
the key point that I want you guys to just be thinking of this whole evening, that I'll try to repeat a few times, is this. And if you like to take notes, this is the thing to write down. Only the covenant of God can rescue us from the cataclysm of God. That's the key point tonight. Only the covenant of God can rescue us from the cataclysm of God. Basically, put it in the terms of the outline, only point four can help us with point one. Only the covenant of God can save us from the cataclysm of God. So let me pray, and then we'll start off with our first chunk of text and talk about the cataclysm. So let's pray. Father God, we need your help to be able to understand this passage tonight. We need your help to understand it, not just in like what is it saying as a piece of literature, as a story, as something trying to communicate meaning, but we need your help to understand how it connects to our lives today. We need your help in applying it to our lives. We need your help for the eyes of our hearts to be opened to be able to see you, God, to see your character, to see your beauty. We need your help. If you don't work in our hearts, then it's just going to be an interesting story, and we're going to leave here and forget most of it. But Lord, would you please help us so that when we leave here, there's changes in our life that we're going to do, that we're thinking differently, that we're seeing you differently. There's an affection for you, a worship, a respect, an appreciation for you as our Creator God. And Lord, would you help us to live differently, speak differently because of what we've looked at here tonight. We are dependent on you, God, to do this. So we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.
Okay. Starting in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, which is not yet printed on your outline, but soon it will.
The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above. And set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth.
So, look back with me at, if you have your Bibles, verse 5 of chapter 6.
The Lord sees the wickedness of man. He sees that it is great. He sees not just on the surface, but he sees every intention on the inside of the thought of man's heart is only evil continually. And then God responds to this emotionally. This is a concept theology called anthropomorphism, that like God, thinking that God has eyes or hands or a, you know, a physical heart. God is spirit. God is not the same as man. But God is described in ways like we would be described. And so God regrets, and it's grieved him to his heart. And then we see at the end of verse 7, "For I am sorry that I have made them." The tone of verses 5 through 7 is just deep sorrow, sadness, grief. Like when God sees the wickedness of man, it hurts him. Like he's grieved to his heart. It's a sense of like, I made man with a certain end goal of what I wanted them to be like. Like what he said to Adam back in Genesis 2, I want you to work this garden and keep it. I want you to be a gardener and a guardian of this garden. And yet instead, Adam's son kills his other son. And then 7 generations later, Lamech is assembling wives and killing sons, just, you know, killing kids just for hitting him. And then now, fast forward, it's just violence everywhere. This is how God sees, and then how God feels. And then God makes a choice, and we'll see how he acts. He makes a divine judgment, a divine assessment, and then a choice for how he's going to respond to this. And what he chooses to do is to bring the judgment of death and to, in a sense, wash clean the earth of this violence. Because this violence is not his intention. It's not the way that he desired for the world to go. And that corruption, that word is repeated a number of times. The earth was corrupt. Verse 12, it's corrupt. This corruption, it's almost a sense of defilement or dirtiness, it needs to be washed clean. It's like, so for instance, small illustration. This morning, our daughter Iris, we were very glad that she pooped, which might sound really weird. But for our family, we pray for poop because Iris often struggles with constipation. So if you ever become a parent, you pay much more attention to your children's bowel movements. It's part of being a dad. And so her onesie, you know, her pajamas were corrupt by the poop. And so we plunged them into a flood, just the pajamas. We plunged her into a flood, but not the same kind of flood. Just, you know, gentle water with her. But for her jammies, we plunged that into the flood of the water, and we removed the corruption from the water. I did 2 cycles of just washing the tub, and then we did a really intense cycle in the dishwasher. Or sorry, not the dishwasher. In the laundry. Don't put poop in the dishwasher. Wow. Anyway, when there's corruption, you got to wash it clean. So for God, he sees the earth, and he's like, man, this just needs to be totally washed. I need to totally clean this out. This is ridiculous. This is not how I have designed humans to be. Something that's distinct here from some of the other ancient stories of this god is in the Epic of Gilgamesh, the major god Enlil, the reason why in that story the flood is sent is because Enlil is annoyed by humans being too loud. Like, so the gods are up in their spot, and they're like, ah, man, you know, keep it down there. You know, sort of hitting that broomstick on the floor, not the ceiling. And because the humans are being loud. And so, like, let's just kill them all. That's a great idea. So Enlil's like, we're going to kill them all. But then another god is like, oh, I don't know. And so he talks to one, and he's like, hey, it's going to be a flood. So, like, you know, you should maybe make a boat or something. And then Enlil gets really mad that, like, this other god. And so, you know, then there's godly conflict and whatnot. In this story, God is not just a little bit annoyed, you know, that they're loud, and then flies off the handle by killing everyone. No. This is God seeing violence, injustice, evil, and he's not saying, oh, that's fine, you know, or that's not my preference, you know, or that's okay, we all make mistakes. This is him saying, this is wrong, and I will not let it continue. I'm putting a stop to this. I'm putting an end to this violence. Here's the key application for us just from this point here. Many of us have experienced at various times in life just sort of this raw, visceral sense of like, this thing over here, it can be something in history, it can be something in your own life personally, something that's happening in the globe, something you see in the news. Say, this thing here, this is evil. And I don't care what other people say, the people that are perpetuating this is evil and it must stop. And there's this sense it grieves us. We are sorry that humanity is living like this. And if God was in heaven saying, well, you know, we all make mistakes, it's not that big of a deal, you know, you're just annoyed by it. No. God himself sees the evil in the world, and he says, in the same way that you're feeling, this is wrong, this must end. That God is not a God who just lets evil slide. He sees it, so it's not covered up. He assesses it, and then he renders his judgment. This is wrong, this must end, and he does the work to stop it. It's a comforting thing, because often there's an objection of, you know, how can there be so much suffering and evil in the world if there really is a good God that's there? Because if God sees all this evil, wouldn't he do something about this? And this would be one of the stories where God does do something about it, and he ends it. He ends the violence that is in the world, and he washes the corruption clean. One last thought sort of towards application is this story here perhaps was read first by the generation of Israelites that had come out of the Exodus. So they were in slavery in Egypt for hundreds of years. God exercises great compassion and sovereignty in judging the Egyptians and bringing the Israelites out of slavery. But even as they're out and it seems like everything is good, Pharaoh back in Egypt says, wait a minute, what did we just do here? We shouldn't have let them go. And so he gathers the army together and goes out basically just to slaughter them in the wilderness. And so they're stuck up against this gigantic water called the Sea of Reeds, and the army is coming in here, and they think, we're just going to die. And God does something amazing. He parts the water, makes dry land, which has all these allusions back to Genesis 1, if you remember what Kevin taught a few weeks ago, and he brings them through, and then as the Egyptian army says, okay, whatever, we'll just go through on that bridge there, and we'll just slaughter them wherever they are, you know, we'll go through also. Then as the people go out the other side, the waters, instead of becoming waters of salvation for the Israelites, become waters of judgment, that then the violence that they're trying to do comes back on top of them, and then they are judged in their evil, and they're ended. And God is saying very clearly, what Egypt did to you, not okay. I've divinely seen it, divinely assessed it, and now divinely judged it. And the violence they meant to perpetuate on you is now coming back on their own heads. And the water that they tried to kill you in with their there's a particular program of genocide they tried to throw the babies of the Israelites into the Nile River, so to kill their people with water. Now these Egyptians, in their desire for violence, are destroyed by that same water. Not the same water as the Nile, but by water. So the original readers, just seeing this justice against evil, being comforted, you know, that God sees evil, he cares about it, he judges it, and he ends it. And we can be encouraged in our own lives today with that same character of God. So that's the cataclysm. Next, the decreation. Let's pick it up again in chapter 7, verse 10. So, after 7 days, the waters of the flood camp on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth and Noah's wife and the three wives of their sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature, they went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life, and those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the earth, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, everything on the dry land whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals, creeping things and birds of the heavens, they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. So this is a picture of decreation. Decreation. So Kevin had taught at our first prime time about Genesis chapter 1, how God created the world. And let me just do a little quick sort of reminder thing, because it really matters here to understand it. In Genesis 1, it talks about how there's chaotic waters, and then God separates the waters, and he puts the waters below and the waters above. And then God separates even those waters and creates dry land. And then on the dry land, you've got all your plants and all your animals, and then finally you have humans. And so what you have here is God sort of protecting the humans with the waters above and the waters below, and there's this little spot of dry land where the people can be safe. Now, what God does here, it's not printed in the bulletins, but let me just read it, or if you have your Bible, follow along. Chapter 7, verse 11, the second part of the verse there. On that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were open, and the rain fell 4 days and four nights. So from an ancient Near Eastern cosmology, the way they viewed the world, you got waters beneath the earth and waters above the sky, and God bursts forth the waters below and opens up the floodgates on the top. So it's almost a sense of you have this little snow globe of waters above and waters below, and God basically just collapses that. God had sustained it, God had created it, had separated the waters with his sovereign rule, and now with his sovereign rule is causing the waters to come back to what they were. So this is, in an ancient Near Eastern imagination, this is not a lot of water. This is not just a flood. This is cosmic level decreation. This is the end of the world, the end of the universe. Like, this is everything we know is that God's sustaining, preventative, like anthropocentric protection is being removed. And then creation is going back to the chaos that it was. That God is decreating the world. And notice that it keeps saying all this language of like the living creatures and the beasts and the wings and the all these things. That's very much echoing back to Genesis 1 language. But instead, in Genesis 1, where God is causing these things to come and to be born and to be created, instead, in his sovereignty, he's causing them all to die. And man that he created out of the dust and breathed life into him, now here he's taking that life away and killing man. It's very, very sobering. Very sobering. So God is not just a slightly more powerful human who has the ability to do a few more things than a human, like a version of Captain America or Iron Man or even Thor. Arguably, Thor probably has more power even than Captain America. We can fight about that later. But God is in a category unlike anything else we know. That God has sovereign authority and ability over the very fabric of creation. And this is set in an ancient Near Eastern imagination of the cosmology. Let me state it maybe sort of what it might sound like today. Sort of like the fabric of creation. This is God telling the weak nuclear force to just stop. Just stop. No longer exist. This is God saying, yeah, you've got the earth, it orbits around the sun, I'm just going to turn off gravity. And earth can just go off, do what it wants. Instant freezing. The moon can just kind of go off, so tidal waves just going crazy. This would be the modern imagination would be like the sun is a solar flare and like just goes supernova and like we're done. It's total cosmic, like, decreation. So here's the application for us to think about. In a very healthy way, allow this story to make you afraid, in a healthy way, afraid of God. Like, to see his power as bigger than anything you've thought of before. Like, to be properly, in a healthy way, terrified of our Creator God's power.
I think that's a very appropriate application. Might seem like a nice application, but I think that's one of the things that this story should do for us, is to realize that we are so, so small. We are not in control, but God himself is the one that created the world, and his power to create also gives him the warrant and the ability to decreate. And so we should have a proper, appropriate fear of God for his power. That's decreation. Thankfully, the story does not end there. Let's pick it up again. I'll start at verse 24 just to give you that context. The waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Then chapter 8, verse 1. This is so key here. But God remembered Noah. I'll just say that again. This is so key. If you like to underline things, that's an underline. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that are with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. And the rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month, in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, night and day, a day and night shall not cease." And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." So, like Kevin taught in Genesis 1, God creates a world. He creates man and woman. He creates all the animals and the plants and everything. And he commissions Adam, this first man, to rule over the earth. And he gives him a command, which might sound really familiar. Genesis 1:28, "Adam, Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." That is the original plan. Now that the earth has finally been cleansed of its corruption, you see some parallels, right? They go out of the ark, and with man is all these living creatures, verse 17, birds, animals, every creeping thing, "and bring them out that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." God wants the animals to multiply, but then the specific command is given to Noah and his sons in chapter 9, verse 1, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth." And then again is repeated in verse 7. "And you, be fruitful, multiply, increase greatly on the earth, and multiply in it." Multiply is even said twice there. Oops. So this is the same exact commission to Noah that is given to Adam and Eve back in chapter 1. See, God is not, again, like before, contrasted to the other, you know, the God Enlil. He's not just flying off the handle and like just wants to end humanity. Rather, he has this purpose, this intention for humanity that has been corrupted, that has been failed, that instead of love and multiplying and an image of God ruling just like God would rule over creation, instead there's violence. He says, okay, that's a problem. We need to end that. But I don't just want to end humanity altogether. I have this plan, and I still have this plan. It's fascinating that God is firmly committed to plan A of the Genesis 1 world. And just as you marveled in point number 2 at his wrath and his judgment, so too in this section, please, as your application, marvel at God's patience and his tenacity. Just be amazed. Like, again, with point 2, God can decreate the world, and he does. But he decreates it only in such a way so that he can then recreate it in order to accomplish his purposes again, because he has a patience and a tenacity to accomplish his purposes. And even the global violent rebellion of all humanity is not enough to stop God's plans. That's comforting. God is terrifically committed to his good plans going through, and he will, as he does, restore a team of godly image bearers ruling over his good creation. That is plan A, and nothing is going to stop that. So be amazed, marvel at God's patience and his tenacity. And if that's not enough, I want to conclude here with point 4 by looking at something even more beautiful, and it's this covenant. So let me read just verses 8 through 17, the last paragraph there, and then we're going to look at a few different things that are just really cool. So, be fruitful, multiply, increase greatly, and multiply it. Verse 8, then God said to Noah and his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So if you look way back at the start of the Genesis 6 through 9, in chapter 6, verse 8, it says, Noah found favor with God. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Her favor is the Hebrew word kin, sometimes translated as grace. A little bit later, it says in verse 9 that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. And in verse 9, it also says that Noah walked with God, which is actually a really cool throwback to a guy earlier in the story named Enoch. So that Enoch walked with God. And so God already has established from verse 8 there that he has favor on Noah. Favor, there's a God has picked Noah. God is showing a special type of grace and love and specialness to Noah. And that prompts then for what God does in chapter 6. Look at verse 17. God says to him, I'm going to bring this flood. But verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you. You shall come into the ark. So that word covenant pops up there in verse 18. But then it doesn't come up later until the passage we just read, chapter 9, verses 8 through 17. And in that paragraph, I don't know if you noticed it there, see if you can count them all, but I count 7 times the word covenant comes up. And 7 tends to be a pretty cool number in the Bible representing completion, that something is like whole. And so God had mentioned his covenant that he was going to make with Noah, but then the covenant is really fleshed out. And it's just in all its beauty, seven times this completion of this covenant of life, promising that he will not do this destructive flood, bringing death. In verse 12, there's also a sign of the covenant. This rainbow, it comes up again in verse 13 and again in verse 17. Three times this sign is spoken. And so I think that covenant theme that you have in the beginning, where God says, hey, I'm going to establish my covenant, and you're going to go in the ark. And then the end where he says, covenant, 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 the sign, and the sign, and the sign. That's why, and this is super cool, is probably the coolest thing I think in this passage. That is why you have chapter 8, verse 1. And look with me there. It's kind of in the middle of the middle paragraph there on your printout. Chapter 8, verse 1, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that are with him in the ark. Okay, the reason why that is important is because when we're trying to emphasize something today, and if you're doing it maybe in a video or with audio and stuff, you can put like, pshaw! You know, you can. There's all kinds of things. You can have the music increase. You can put things in bold. I could jump up and down and I could do things. Those are all ways to emphasize something if you're doing the medium of live speech or a video or with music and movies, things like that. But if you have just words, and you can't do bold and italics and underlines and different, you know, all caps and things like that, if you have just words, the way that you emphasize something is through different literary structures and design. You can repeat words like covenant, 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 covenant. You can do allusions like Noah walked with God. You're like, oh, who else walked with God? Oh, about Enoch, okay. But one of the really cool ones that's a little bit harder to see, and I must say that I'm indebted to other people to see this. I did not see it myself. So thank you, commentators and Christians throughout the history. There's a particular literary device called a chiasm. So chiasm is named after X. So you have this design where you'll have like something A, something B, something C, something D, something E, then something similar to D, something like C, something like B, and something like A. So A, A, B, B, C, C, D, D, E. And E is like the really cool thing because at the center of this literary design. It's hard to see, but once you start seeing, you're like, oh, okay, that's cool. This entire thing, chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9, is a gigantic chiasm. There's all these really nerdy things about numbers and about different divine speeches and who's the primary actor and all these things. But that's, we don't need to get, there's a whole, we could put up, you know, graphics and things like that, and people have done all this nerdy stuff. But let me just show it to you really easily here so you can see it for yourself. Look at that middle paragraph there on your outline. Verse 17, the waters increased. Verse 18, the waters prevailed and increased greatly. Verse 19, the waters prevailed. Verse 20, the waters prevailed. And so you get the sense, right? You know, waters are winning. If this is a fight, the waters are winning. And then look at verse 24. It sort of reaches this climax. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. And if you don't know the end of the story, you can think, I don't know if this is going to work with Noah and the ark. Like, I recognize in chapter 6, God said, hey, I'm going to make a covenant and you're going to be in the ark and stuff. But it's like, these waters are prevailing. Like, these waters are increasing. It's even over the mountains. I don't know if this, maybe he's going to die. And that's where everything changes in chapter 8, verse 1. But, contrast, God remembered Noah. And then look at all these different things here. Verse 1, God made a wind blow over the earth and the waters subsided. Verse 2, the fountains of the deep, the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain was restrained. Verse 3, the waters receded. The end of 150 days, the waters abated. And then finally, verse 4, the ark comes to rest. So you can see it right there, right? Waters are winning, waters are winning, waters are winning. God remembers Noah. That's the change. Everything changes. In a sense, everything flows downhill. The waters are gone, the waters are going up, everything's being closed. And then finally, the ark comes to rest. But not just comes to rest, but then the earth is drying out, drying out, drying out, drying out, and finally they come out. So over here, they came into the ark, waters increase, waters decrease, they come out of the ark. It's a gigantic chiasm. If you're an ancient Near Eastern person, you're like, oh, it's beautiful. Maybe we don't think it's as beautiful today because we have YouTube, but that's what it is for the ancient world. Here's what's important about all that. Chapter 8, verse 1, but God remembered Noah. God remembered Noah. What that shows is the point that I've been trying to emphasize here. Only the covenant of God can rescue us from the cataclysm of God. If we did not have chapter 8, verse 1, if God did not remember Noah,
What happens to Noah? Same thing that happens to all the other animals and all the other humans on the planet. They die.
Because we see that. It says it there in verse 23. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left.
Like, that's what's happening. When God decreates the world, everybody's dying. But God remembered Noah. That's the game changer.
So only the covenant of God can rescue us from the cataclysm of God. There's nothing we can do to, like, make God favorable to us, pay him back, change his mind, get kind of a one-up on him, be like, hey, I know you need $20, so, like, I'll give it to you if you, like, don't kill me. Like, there's nothing we can, we don't have any bargaining chips with God. But if God is willing to make a covenant, if God is willing to have favor with us, that's the game changer. Because God's covenant, as I said, can save us from God's cataclysm. That's our hope. Now, let me jump ahead a bit to Jesus. So the Bible is telling a really, really big, long story, very, very long, very slow. But that story ultimately concludes in the person of Jesus. And there's so many cool things we could look at for how different parts in Scripture look back to the flood, even Jesus referencing it. But I want to pick up on this word covenant and hear how Jesus uses it. So here, covenant, covenant, covenant. Jesus, when he is having his last meal with his disciples, he picks up a cup of wine, which is at a traditional Passover feast, and he says, drink of this, all of you, for this, looking at the blood in the, not the blood, sorry, the wine in the cup, he's saying, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Okay, that's really key there. Jesus is identifying that there is a new covenant being offered. And the covenant is going to be by Jesus' blood. So it's not the blood of the lambs like in the Passover. That's a whole story. We can talk about that later. But it's Jesus' own blood that he's offering. And what is his blood going to accomplish? He says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Why was the flood sent in here? It's because of the sins of humanity. Their violence, their corruption, they've been defiled because of their sin against God. And so then they deserve death. Jesus, however, he's saying, I'm going to pour out my blood for the forgiveness of sins. You all deserve the flood of God's wrath and judgment. I'm going to go ahead and have that fall on me instead. So you have Noah, who's the only righteous person in the midst of just this sea of wicked people. And so God rescues him while the judgment falls on everybody else, the sinners that deserve it. But in Jesus, the flood of God's judgment does not fall on the sinners, but it falls on the only righteous one, on Jesus. And that flood of God's wrath falls on Jesus, and he absorbs it all. It's like a reverse ark. The ark is the only spot that doesn't have the flood, whereas Jesus is the only spot that fully takes on the entire flood of God's wrath. So that's the covenant that is being offered to us today. We're not living in the time of Noah. There's not a threat of, hey, there's going to be a flood and you might die physically because of water, so get into the ark. Rather, what's being threatened to us today is because of our sin, there is a flood of God's wrath and judgment. Death is coming for each of us. And on the other side of death, is there going to be judgment for your sins? Or is there going to be the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins? The opportunity for us today, while we hear of the wrath that's coming, the flood of God's judgment that's coming, is to go to Jesus, to have that new covenant with Jesus, so that his blood would save us from the wrath to come. So if you are here tonight, you wouldn't identify as a Christian, we're really glad you're here. We try to make it a point to just like assume that there are non-Christians that are joining us each week, because we really want to try to give an opportunity to the entire campus to be able to hear more about Jesus, to study the scriptures, and to examine, to question, to learn, to investigate who Jesus is. So if you're here as a non-Christian, we'll just be straight up with you. We want you to put your faith and trust in Jesus, because we believe this. We believe that Jesus' blood is for you for the forgiveness of your sins. So please put your faith, your trust in Jesus so you can be forgiven and be in that covenant and rescued. And then we also assume that there are Christians in the audience Thank you for being here. You're welcome here too. be encouraged by chapter 8, verse 1. God will remember you, but in an even bigger way than he remembered Noah. With Noah, he remembered him to save him from a flood of water that would have destroyed his life. But for you, the promises in the gospel are enormous. It's not just like, hey, you're going to be saved from a little bit of water and from death. You're saved into eternal life with God forever, adopted into his family as glorious inheritors of God, like princesses and princes of the king, with the Holy Spirit indwelling you, cleansing you, in a sense, almost a flood inside of you to cleanse you from the corruption of your sin, to make you clean, to recreate you as a new creation. And so God decreates the sin in you and recreates this new person. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So just remember how God remembers you. Remember the gospel. And remember that God will never forget you. He has inscribed you on his hands. And then one last really interesting, cool connection is that, just to invigorate your faith more, at the end of the Gospel of Luke, you've got two thieves that are right next to Jesus on the cross as they're all dying in this moment. One thief is hurling abuse at Jesus, but one thief, he realizes, man, this guy's done nothing wrong. This guy's different. And he says, Jesus, remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what Jesus says is, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Be encouraged, Christian. God will remember you because you are in Christ. That's what truly matters. And it's only the covenant of God that can rescue us from the cataclysm of God. Let's pray. Father God, we stand in awe of how you have offered this beautiful covenant in Christ to rescue us from the punishment that we deserve for our sins. Thank you for forgiveness. But I pray that you would just stir us up, stir up our faith, open the eyes of our heart to see you as beautiful. And would we either put our faith in you for the first time, or would we strengthen and increase our faith in you for the 100th time? And Lord, would you help us as we discuss these things in small groups, that these ideas would become more clear, that they'd go down deeper into our hearts, and that we would live differently in response to it. We pray all this in the name of Christ. Amen.